Let us turn to God's Word, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, reading from verse 9 and onwards. The reading is found on page 1196, 1197. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This far to God's glory. Well, on this Reformation Sunday morning, we considered together the principles of the Reformation, and over the recent years, we've been taking each of them in turn, and we come to the Latin phrase this morning, sola fide, from this final verse that we've read, Romans 3, verse 28. We've spoken much over recent years about the renewal or revival of the church, and perhaps the greatest revival since the first century was what happened in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. And we've remembered this great event over the course of our pastoral connection in various ways, but as I say, over recent years, we've considered these principles of the Reformation, and we come now this morning to the fourth or the fifth of these principles, to sola fide, which was really what was called the watchword of the Reformation. And in preparing to enter into the biblical evidence for our justification before God through faith alone, we consider first, by way of introduction, the biblical logic of the principles. Notice how they unfold. We've seen sola scriptura. The scripture alone is the basis of God's revelation of his way of salvation. We do not put traditions on par with scripture in order to find out the way in which we are to be saved. We don't put our emotions on par with scripture in order to figure out what we are to believe. Nor do we put our rationalism on par with scripture. Scripture alone is the basis of our authority for understanding what it is to be saved. And then we saw the principle of solus Christus. Christ is revealed in the scriptures as the sole mediator between God and men. His sacrifice for sin once for all on the cross is sufficient for our salvation. And we remember the words of Jesus when he looked at the scriptures: these are they which testify of me. And then the third principle we looked at was sola gratia. This salvation comes to us by the unmerited favor of God. We also speak of the acronym, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. The unmerited favor of God is what has produced the gospel. And Christ dying upon the cross, paying our penalty for us in the perfection of his own person, his righteousness being reckoned to our account and our sins to his account, such that we live but he dies. That's grace. That's the third principle. And then we come today to the fourth principle, sola fide. Grace means nothing to us unless through faith we take hold of this grace that is on offer in the Lord Jesus Christ and we take it for our own. Now, these principles of the Reformation weren't catalogued until the 20th century, and yet certainly sola gratia and sola fide were mentioned at the time of the Reformation. And I'm thinking of the words of the great colleague and friend of Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon. He wrote of God, "Only by grace do you justify, and only by faith are we justified." So this is the biblical logic of these principles of the Reformation as we come to the fourth or the fifth of them today, sola fide. And then also by way of introduction, we notice the theological logic of the Apostle Paul. To unpack the biblical meaning of sola fide, we turn to Romans, a letter which was of such crucial importance during the time of the Reformation. It was so powerfully used. And part of the reason for that was that Paul is writing to a church that he's never visited. And yet for their maturing in the faith, but also to enlist their help as the gospel goes to the west of the empire in Spain, he lays out coherently what is the gospel that he's been preaching throughout the empire. And he begins in his first main section with the universality of sin, that we are all in sin by nature. And we don't have a hope of understanding what grace is until we grapple with that fact. And so when we understand that, it's then that we begin to understand the wonderful blessings that he says are ours in Christ Jesus. And he goes to list them. He talks about justification in chapters 4 and 5. He talks about our sanctification in chapters 6 and 7. He mentions adoption in Romans 8. And then he goes on to glorification. But it's not all about Christ and the blessings that we receive. Guilt and grace. Then in chapter 12 and onwards, he says that those who have truly known the grace of God in Christ know what it is to live a life of gratitude. And thus he goes on to explain the ethical and moral implications of claiming that Christ is ours by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, it is sometimes said that the phrase justification through faith alone is not found in the scriptures. Well, neither is the term Trinity, nor is the term sacrament, nor is the term providence. And yet clearly when we come to Romans 3 verse 28, the idea of us being justified by faith alone is present. How much clearer could the Apostle Paul be? "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Now this statement that we find in this verse is really part of a conclusion that Paul is making to the first section of this letter to the Romans. And so we cannot possibly understand verse 28 without understanding all that has come up to this 28th verse. And when we put verse 28 in the light of all that has gone before, especially here in chapter 3, we learn that there are four ideas which combine or accumulate to give an understanding of this notion sola fide, faith alone. And the first point I want to make is that we understand sola fide by understanding sin. That is what Paul has been speaking about, certainly from verse 9 and onwards, as he comes to the conclusion of this section on the universality of sin, that all the world is under sin. And clearly the pagan world is under sin, and he deals with that first in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And yet, contrary to what the Apostle Paul himself would have thought as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the Jewish world is also under sin as well. Now, whereas the pagan sins are very clear, he lists them in chapter 1. You think of their idolatry. Think of their sexual immorality. Think of their hatred of God and of one another. That's clear. But what Paul is also saying is that the Jewish world is under sin too. The Romans, the Gentile world, have the law. It's written on their minds, and they know that they are guilty. But the Jewish world have the law in a double sense. Not only is it written on their minds, written on their hearts, as he says in Romans 2, they also have it in tablets of stone, so as to speak. And so Paul is saying, however we sin, whether as religious or irreligious, two things are true of us by nature. The first is that sin alienates us from God. And we're pointing back then from verse 28 back to verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, drawing from a list of 7 quotations from the Old Testament, putting them together, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. This is Paul looking out upon the world, the religious world of the Jews, the irreligious world of the pagan Jews, and he says, no one is righteous, no, not one. There is not a single ray of natural light to penetrate the darkness of the human condition. Unrighteousness, in other words, want of conformity to the law of God, is universal. No one lives in conformity to God's law. And so, as I say, the pagan world, well, that's clear enough. They have no care that they are alienated from God, presuming they believe in him at all. They probably, in the Roman world, well, we know, they believed in multiple gods. Of course, focusing upon the cult of Caesar. And there they are in their idolatry, there they are in their sexual immorality, whether heterosexual immorality, homosexual immorality, and filled with all manner of perversities and all manner of hatred. Well, clearly, sin has alienated the pagan from God. But Paul also goes on to say that although the self-righteous thinks he's righteous, he too is alienated from God. And he mentions this in chapter 2. Oh, it may not be so of the Jew that they are into idolatry and sexual immorality and hatred of God and of one another, at least externally. And yet Paul says they have a hard and impenitent heart and are storing up wrath until the day of judgment. You see, this is the point that Martin Luther came to. Wrestling and struggling for a righteousness in this horizontal sphere of earth, whereby he could come and present himself to God, until God came to him, opened his mind, and says, no, because sin has alienated from us from God, we do not have the desire nor ability to come to God. God must take the initiative and come to us with the righteousness. Paul is saying, in effect then, and he's saying to us today, since no one can stand up to the test of God's law, no one naturally possesses friendship and relationship to God. We're in this together. We might try to remedy it by religion, but we cannot do it. Because sin not only alienates us from God, actually sin ill-disposes us towards God. And that is what he says in verses 11 through 18. While God is offended by our sin, Paul's focus here is on what sin does to us. Not only are we alienated from God, we are ill-disposed towards him, and so no one seeks after God. We've gone by nature in a different direction, and one of the different directions may well be religion. He says we've become worthless. No, God has put great worth upon us by making us in his image, but what he is saying here is that we so sin as to lose the purpose of our creation, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so no one does good. Well, the Jew would put up his hand and say, I do good all the time. And yet what Paul is saying, as one who had been a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law in an external sense, unimpeachable, he says no one does good because outside of Christ they cannot do a good work for the glory of God, and they cannot do it in the name of Jesus Christ, which from God's perspective is what makes a work good. And he says there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no reverential awe. And so Paul is saying to us that this is us by nature. And so to be justified in the eyes of God cannot be by human effort, for we are too far gone in sin and too ill-disposed toward God And so all our religiosity does is aggravate our guilt, because we know the way of peace in our heads. It's preached to us through Jesus Christ. And yet, if it hasn't touched our hearts, our religiosity just makes us all the more culpable. So says Paul. We understand sola fide by understanding sin. And then the second point he makes, building up to verse 28, is we understand sola fide by understanding the law, verses 19 and 20. Paul mentions three things about the law of God. He mentions, first of all, in verse 19, the first part of verse 19, what the law does. Says the apostle, the law speaks to us. Speaks to us who are under the law, literally in the law. The law, we need to understand, is an expression of God's will. It reveals to us the mind of God in relation to our sin. And the law tells us not only what sin is, but what are the consequences of the broken law, namely death and judgment. Now, even the world knows this. Paul says at the end of Romans 1 that the world knows this through their conscience. The law has been written on their hearts. They know God's decree that those who practice such things, idolatry, sexual immorality, hatred, deserve to die, for they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. But the Jews especially know it, for they are literally in the law. So it appears then in verse 19 that Paul is especially speaking to the religious Jews. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, or literally in the law. The law speaks to us. And then the second thing about the law is we find out what God intends. God intends to silence the sinner. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You see, this is God's gift of law when he begins to apply the Holy Spirit, apply by the Holy Spirit the law to us. It is so that we might be reduced to silence. It is so that the sins that we have ignored time and time again, we actually begin to realize our sins are grieving to God. And then as we come to face sin for what it is, we find that we can no longer rationalize sin. We get some sort of secondary satisfaction from saying, well, if only this, but that. And we may be able to appease our consciences in the minds of one another, but when the Holy Spirit works by his convicting power, takes hold of the law, it is in the purposes of God that we might be reduced to silence. What the law intends. And then thirdly, what the law tells. Verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the point. This is where a glimmer of hope begins to dawn upon the person who's been convicted by the law of God. We begin to realize that if God has reduced me to silence, so that I can no longer find pleasure in rationalizing my sins, if coming up my ifs and my buts, then what God must mean for me is this, that there is not a chance that I can justify myself before God by works of the law. The purpose of the law, you see, is to give the knowledge of sin. And the keeping of the law, we come to realize, is not able to justify us. And so I may get up in the morning and say, well, I'm going to try better. I'm going to work harder. And you go into the morning and you see in your mind's eye sins crossing your mind. And then you engage somebody in conversation and your conscience is pricked about the things you said or the things you shouldn't have said that you should have said. Or the things you did that you shouldn't have done or didn't do that you should have done. And then you realize, you come to the point, oh God, oh wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? believe the Apostle Paul there in Romans 7 is talking about his own experience as somebody who was in the law, coming by the Holy Spirit to realize that for all his energy expended, for all his endeavors to keep the law as a way of presenting himself righteous before God, he could not do it. And I want to say to you, if you're outside of Christ, for it's you whom I'm speaking to at this particular point in time, and you are relying to whatever degree on your keeping of the law in order to be justified in the sight of God, I put it to you in love that you're on a hiding to nothing. You will never, never be able to justify yourself in the sight of God by keeping the law. But the law is a gift from God, exactly to bring us to the point you do not want by nature to be at. I don't want to come to that point of feeling helpless. I don't want to come to that point of having to rely upon God solely for my justification. That is so counter to all the ways in which I think as an individual. And yet that's the very point God wants to bring us to. What did Martin Luther say? Before God justifies a person, he damns them. Before he makes them alive, he kills them. But you see, the person who is misunderstanding the gospel comes at this. Well, you see, I don't like this thought of conviction as sin. I want to run a mile from it. And we may, in fact, be cutting the cord to our own hope. Because the gospel works by contraries. We want to rise high, and God says, I'll bring you low first. And then, when you're at the end of yourself, as the psalmist says in Psalm 107, tossed to and fro like a drunken man, calling upon God to come to your desired haven, there at the point of despair with self, there at the point when you come to that moment of realization that you cannot justify yourself by the works of the law, and you finally turn to Jesus Christ, that's where hope begins to dawn. And so the third thing that I want to share with you this morning is that we understand sola fide by understanding Christ, verses 21 through 26. For into this dark and despairing scene, God's light shines with great light, and the great light is Christ. And Christ is portrayed to us in verses 21 through 23 as our righteousness. He speaks of the definitive difference that Christ has made. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. This is not the first time that Paul has used this phrase, the righteousness of God, in Romans. You can turn back to verses 1 through 7, 1 and 17. He refers to God's initiative in sending Christ into this world. The reference is to the incarnation of Christ, who, being God in the flesh, could not sin, for his divine nature held him back from sinning while in our flesh. But through his procuring of a perfect obedience to the law, we are justified apart from the works of the law. It is precisely because Jesus Christ has kept the law perfectly on our behalf that we do not need and cannot, in fact, be justified by the works of the law. And so Christ is our righteousness. But also, verses 24 through 26, Christ is our redemption. It's not enough for Christ to live for us. He must also die for us. His righteousness provides us with perfect righteousness we need. But it does nothing to remedy the unrighteousnesses that we have already committed. And so in verse 24, Paul says that we are justified by Christ's grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, he has paid a ransom price by his death upon the cross. And of this death, Paul says that God the Father has put him forward. You see, sometimes we think that our hope lies in Christ, and Christ has to change the mind of God the Father, because God the Father is against us, but God the Son is for us. But this is the understanding of the gospel, that God the Father, who we can only know by nature in some estranged way as God, sends his Son forward. And what is his Son? His Son is our propitiation, the one who by his shed blood not only covers our sins, but turns the throne of God's judgment into a throne of God's grace. Then what happens? Well, the death of Christ satisfies the justice of God. And through Christ's death, God's righteousness is revealed to us. Because we begin to reason, if God would give his own Son unto death on the cross so that his justice might be satisfied, how righteous must God, in fact, be? We understand sola fide by understanding Christ, that he is our righteousness, he is our redemption. But then fourthly, we understand sola fide by understanding faith, verses 27, 28. If we have done everything to occasion the necessity of justification by our sins, and the law has done everything to show that our justification is not in us to achieve, then Christ has done everything to make justification certain. Thus now we are brought to the conclusion that it is through faith alone that we are justified in the sight of God. And again, Paul says several things of this. Notice how faith develops. It's a gift of the Spirit, but notice how it develops in the psyche of the individual, the psyche of the sinner. Well, there are three elements to saving faith. The first is knowledge. You see, God has given us the law, and he's given us a conscience. And through the law and through the conscience, we get a certain body of knowledge. We come to that point of realizing that it is not through works of the law that we are justified, but it is through faith in Christ. But we can go for a long time just believing that in our heads, but in not making a difference to our lives. But when the Spirit begins to move and saving faith develops, that knowledge, intellectual knowledge, begins to translate into a deep-seated conviction of the heart. That after all this time, I've been hearing that God is holy, that God is righteous, that I cannot live up to his law. And suddenly it begins to dawn upon me that these are eternal realities which I have to face when I stand before God, even if I don't face them now. And so as I am convicted by what the law says, and as I am convicted about what Christ has done, what is the conclusion? The conclusion is the third element of saving faith, that I come before God through Jesus Christ and I simply collapse at his feet. I fall upon him and I say, I know, O God, that I cannot justify myself in your presence. I haven't a hope of doing so. I can give myself a breakdown trying to be justified in your sight. I can spend all my money to be justified in your sight, and all you are calling me to do is collapse on the feet of Jesus. Listen to what Robert Trail, one theologian of old, says. A man may too soon fancy that he is faith, but I hope he cannot act faith too soon. And so faith recognizes that it's not in me to be justified. It is in Christ, and so I pursue him. I do not let him go until I am found in him. I become the ring clasping the diamond. Faith then develops, faith operates. Let me quote George Swinnick, a Puritan. First, faith must look out for Christ. Secondly, faith must look up to Christ for grace. Thirdly, faith must take Christ down or receive him or grace. Faith operates by taking hold of Christ with empty hands. And then faith contends. For all that God has done for us in Christ, we face the challenge of not going back to days of sin or self-righteousness, thinking we can justify ourselves or do enough to keep the law. And so Paul says here in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. He's saying, in effect, that boasting has no place in the life of the person justified by grace through faith. And so as we close this morning, I want to say to you that this justifying faith ought to breed within us two things. And the first thing it ought to breed is security. For you see, justification is more than pardon, it's more than forgiveness, it's a new standing before God. We are no longer in law, but in grace. And in Christ, we are no longer considered sinners by God. We are considered the acquitted. We are considered the justified. The pronouncement has gone forth in heaven, not guilty. And thus, when we come to stand before God at the end of the age, he will give that public declaration of what he publishes in the conscience of the believer now, not guilty. Hence, Paul goes on to say in this wonderful letter, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the question I leave us with this morning is, how can we increase our sense of security? I believe this is one of the needs of our congregation. And yes, some of the responsibility may lie with me. Much of the responsibility, but not the sole responsibility. It should not be the case for those who understand their position in Christ that when the gospel is preached, people are called to faith, that somehow in that, the faith of those who are truly in Christ is being undermined. I would put it to you like this, that we are to pray that we would have a greater sense of our security in Christ, so that when the gospel is preached, we are able to think outside of ourselves, for we've heard the verdict in our own conscience, not guilty, and thereby, as the gospel is preached, to pray for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. Another thing to increase our sense of security, come into the Word. Not in a selective fashion, but go through the Word. All of it is profitable. And look out for those promises. Be deep into the promises of God towards his people. And then I would say, discipline the mind to think on Christ by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. I love the quotation by Tim Keller. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. And this is surely what Robert Murray McShane had in mind when he said, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. A sense of security. And then secondly, as we close, a sense of selflessness. Once we are secure in our own standing before God, we are freed and emboldened to minister to others. Isn't this what happened to Martin Luther? Racked with a sense of guilt, sense of shame, a sense of embarrassment. But once God opened his mind to see that his righteousness was not found in being worked up from the confessional, worked up from the monastery, but has already been sent down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ, it freed him. So that if you have seen the film Luther, there's wonderful words at the end, after all the battles for the gospel. 540 million people worshiping God today in the tradition of the Protestant Reformation. Because knowing his security in Christ, he arose and preached it to others. And those who followed him rose up and lived it in the face of others. As we close this morning, let me say that Luther's freedom and his emboldened character as a result of his security in Christ was not exclusively his. In that wonderful hymn of Charles Wesley, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" Listen to verse 4. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." I want to put this challenge to our church family. If Christ died once for all upon the cross for our sins, if there is not a single person in this sanctuary or listening in who is in Christ, who is more justified than anybody else, then it is not right, dear brother and sister, that we go forever after through our lives questioning whether we are justified in the sight of God. It is not right. After a time, it conflicts with the work of Christ upon the cross. I want, as we close this morning, I know we've gone over time, but frankly, this is worth it. I want to share my own experience in a minute. Making a false profession at the age of 8. You've heard me mention that before. And then coming to faith at the age of 15. And for the next 2 years, wondering whether I was in Christ. And thinking to myself, does anybody else have this experience, going for their third profession of faith, if this wasn't genuine? And the devil really played on that. And he threw everything at me. And then by the leading of God's Spirit, which is all I can say it was, coming to God day by day, if I am yours, show me this once and for all, because Jesus did not die for me to live this way. And I put it to you, brothers and sisters, if you have been living in less than the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus, perhaps it's time for you to do the same thing. To come before God and say, "I'm going to hammer this out with you, Lord. I'm not going to let you go unless you tell me once and for all whether I'm yours or not." Because Jesus did not die so that I can go whimpering through life. Jesus didn't die so that I can proclaim to be out from under condemnation and live as if I'm under it. Jesus didn't die for a justification that is free and equal for all the people of God, so that I can go through life saying, "I don't know if I'm saved." So that I can go through a sermon that calls others to faith and immediately bring it back to me and say, "Maybe I'm not saved." So that I can sit in a service where the gospel is preached to others. And instead of pondering whether I am in Christ, that I can know I'm in Christ. And I can spend the entirety of the sermon free, praising God, asking God that the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ will do for others what it's done for me. May the Lord bless these thoughts. I've spoken them as lovingly as I can. But the honor of Christ is at stake. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you
for your word. We thank you for Christ revealed in all the scriptures. We thank you, O God, for this righteousness revealed from heaven. We thank you, O God, for redemption through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for the standing that your people have in Christ. Help us then, O Lord, to be more and more secure in our standing, and thus freed and enlightened and emboldened to speak of your grace in Christ to others, so that others may come to like faith in Jesus Christ and be equally justified as we are in your sight. For there is now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. Bless your word, O God. May it never fall short of the balance of Scripture. But may you wing your word to the hearts of your people, to the hearts of those outside of Christ. And may there be rejoicing under your word as we are silenced in regard to ourselves, but our tongues are loosened in regard to Christ. Make it so, we pray, for your glory. May your servant decrease. May Christ ever increase. In his name we pray. Amen.